The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at Autumn Leaves in New Zealand and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of autumnleaves.co.nz.
Our sermon is entitled The First Retreat. So I'm going to start out. As many of you know, I like my history. I love history. And history tells us where we've come from. It gives us an indication of what's going to happen in the future because human nature does not change. So I want to take you all the way back to the 25th of October, 1415. Some of you remember this story. England had a small army of 6,000 men, almost entirely made of longbowmen, archers from Wales. They had a few knights and a few men-at-arms, but they had been tramping the way across northern France to no avail. Now they were trapped with no way back to the Channel and their ships back to England. They were hungry, their army had been destroyed by dysentery, and they had nowhere to go. Facing them, on the other side of the field of battle at a place called Agincourt, was a French army, rested and healthy, led by the cream of the French nobility. And there were over 30,000 men in that French army, including over 10,000 mounted knights in full armor. The French king offered the English king, Henry V, the chance to surrender or face certain and swift death. And Henry V, that warrior king, refused, and he rallied his troops with a famous speech. And some of you who did Shakespeare at school will know the speech I'm about to share with you. But this is the speech that allegedly Henry V rallied his troops with. And this is what he says. He said, "Rather proclaim it, Westmoreland, throughout my host, that he which hath no stomach to this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made, and crowns for convoy put into his purse. We would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes safely home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named, and rouse him at the name of Crispian. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbours and say, tomorrow is St. Crispian. Then he will strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on St. Crispian's day. Old men forget. Yes, all shall be forgot, but he'll remember, with advantages, what feats he did that day. And St. Crispian's day shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap while any speak that fought with us upon St. Crispian's Day." It's a famous speech. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. Shakespeare had a way with words. Whether Henry V actually said these words, I guess we'll never know. But it's a famous speech, and in the ensuing battle, that tiny English army, rallied by those words of encouragement and the possibility of becoming one with their king, they fought and overcame the French army. The French charged repeatedly. The English put their wooden posts in the grounds, and they fired their longbows into the air. By the end of the day, over 10,000 Frenchmen were dead on the field of battle, mostly knights in armor. 1,500 nobles were captured and then were ransomed back to the French monarchy, and about 110 Englishmen died. It was one of the most famous battles, what we now call the Hundred Years' War. And the end of it was the English could escape back to England. That's all they did. But they earned a ransom fortune through all the ransoms they'd earned on that field of battle. But those words of Henry V, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. I think of those words when I think of missionaries, and I think of those words when I think of local Adventist congregations. We may be few, but by God's grace, we are a happy few, and we are indeed a band of brothers and sisters. The story of Henry V and the Battle of Agincourt is that words of encouragement, words of comfort can inspire a small army to incredible feats. When men and women believe they are invincible, God can give them the victory. When men and women believe that they can indeed win the day, no matter what odds are coming at them, they will fight with faith and with belief, sure in the knowledge that one day victory will be theirs. And so with Henry V, with that famous speech, "We few, we merry few, we band of brothers," I want to reflect on the story of a missionary, an evangelist, who was very discouraged in ministry. And we've come to this camp meeting, and we come from our local churches, and some of our churches are large, and some of our churches are small, and some of our churches have got internal divisions, and some of us have got challenges within our families, within our marriages, and some of us are sitting here, we're just kind of hanging on to faith by our fingernails. And so we come and we sit here in very different circumstances. And so I want to talk today about the story of Elijah. But it's the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And we're going to pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to start looking through verse 41 through 44. And this is after the showdown on Mount Carmel. And Ahab and Jezebel had established the worship of Baal as the official religion of Israel. The word Baal just means Lord, with lowercase L-O-R-D. And the worships of Baal had been imported from Tyre and Sidon, modern-day Lebanon, when Ahab had married Jezebel, that princess from southern Lebanon of today. And so they had established Baal worship as the official religion of Israel. The worship of Jehovah had been sidelined, and now Baal worship was the union of church and state based around the kingdom of Ahab and Jezebel. And so Elijah challenged Ahab and the prophets of Baal to a showdown on Mount Carmel. And he says, for how long are you going to limp between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. But don't live in this no man's land. God doesn't want you lukewarm. He wants you either be hot or cold. But make up your mind, either serve Baal and live with the consequences, or serve Jehovah and live under the consequences of that decision as well. And so Elijah calls the people together, and on the top of the mountain, he has them build two altars, and then they slay some cattle. They put the cattle on the altars, and Elijah covers his altar with water. And then he says to the people, now, the prophets of Baal are going to pray. And if Baal sends down fire from heaven, then let Baal be God. And if Jehovah sends down fire from heaven, let Jehovah be God. And the people say, that's a pretty good test. If you've ever worked in West Africa, this kind of test is not a hypothetical test. There are people, witch doctors in West Africa, who can call down fire from heaven. They can call down bolts of lightning to hit missionaries in their vehicles. We had a young German missionary once. She was a young lady, about 18 or 19. When she arrived in Benin, the missionary said to her, now, when you walk home from the prayer meeting, you pray and ask for God's protection. Why? Because the witch doctors will try and kill you with lightning. And the missionary said, no, that's not going to happen. Well, we'll be walking behind you and we'll be praying. So as they walked home, lightning bolts kept striking the ground 30 to 50 feet to the left or right, all the way home. That young European missionary, somewhat skeptical of the powers of darkness, was a convert in that moment. She understood that the forces of darkness can indeed call down fire from heaven. And so when Elijah says, whoever sends down fire from heaven, let him be God, the people didn't say, that's an unreasonable test. They already knew the powers of darkness. And so they didn't dispute this. They said, well, they know the powers of darkness. These pagan gods are the names of demon gods. And so the people say, well, it's a fair test. If Baal sends down fire, let him be God. If Jehovah sends down fire, let him be God. And in that showdown, the fire came down on Yahweh's altar, not on the altar of Baal. Then Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. So Elijah was bold in faith. He was confident of Jehovah's victory over the prophets of Baal and the god Baal. Elijah assured Ahab that God would restore rain to the land of Israel before any rain cloud could be seen. And then he turned to God in humble and persistent prayer. The book of James describes it thus. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah was a man of prayer. And he would go before the king and say, there'll be no rain in Israel for 3.5 years. That's like going to the prime minister and saying, you're going to have a depression for the next 3.5 years, an economic depression. And there was a depression. There was no rain for 3.5 years. And it's interesting, in Elijah's persecution, King Ahab sent messengers to all the nations around, and he made those kings swear an oath that they were not hiding Elijah. For 3.5 years, Ahab's messengers going all the way across the Middle East made sure that every foreign kingdom knew there was a prophet in Israel called Elijah, because they were chasing him down. And everybody knew why Ahab was chasing Elijah, because Jehovah God had promised no rain in Israel for 3.5 years. And so the persecution of Elijah carried the message of Elijah to every nation of the ancient Middle East. Persecution is not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes persecution is the best possible thing for the message to go forward. 4 years ago, the world was divided into two groups that did not exist before 2021. The vaccinated and the unvaccinated. The world just split right down the middle. And that division was not known to society in 2019 or 2020. But the moment there was persecution of one group by another, the whole world knew that there were these two groups on the world, on planet Earth. And when there was persecution of Elijah, the message of Elijah was carried by Ahab's messengers to all the nations around. And so the persecution spread the message of Elijah far more effectively than Elijah's own preaching. And we wonder, how's the message going to get to the whole world in the final crisis? I believe it's through the power of persecution. That when the world turns on those who keep Sabbath, everybody in the world is going to have to make a decision for or against the Sabbath. And so persecution is not something to be feared. Sometimes God allows it in his mysterious providence because it gets the message out further. I preached a sermon last year in Maine, which will change my life forever. It was called Regime Church, and it didn't go anywhere. It had like 50,000 views by the end of the week. It was kind of like a reasonable sermon. It didn't go anywhere, and then a very famous preacher canceled me from speaking at his camp meeting. And it went from, 50,000 views to almost 1 million views within a week of being canceled. Okay, so I can tell you that being canceled, being banned, being persecuted isn't necessarily a bad thing if what you're saying is true. And if we're faithful in proclaiming the gospel, we have nothing to fear from persecution, because sometimes that's the quickest way God causes the message to get out and for people to make a decision one way or the other. And so in this story here, Elijah, he prayed again and the earth gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. And the story goes on. It happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So Elijah ran all the way to Jezreel, the capital of Ahab and Jezebel's kingdom, leading Ahab's chariot. Now, why would Elijah run all the way back to Jezreel? Do you think he was concerned that Ahab didn't know his way back to Jezreel? No, probably not. Do you think he was concerned that the horses would go off the trail? Probably not. Maybe this was humility in action. Maybe he was showing that no task is too menial for a servant of God in a moment of triumph. I don't think that was the reason. I think the reason that Elijah ran to Jezreel was because he had a plan for the people of Israel. They've just won the showdown on Carmel, and now he was running to the capital city with the king to make sure that the true story of Jehovah's triumph was shared in the capital city. And he runs all the way to Jezreel before Ahab's horses. He was praying that the worship of Jehovah was going to sweep through the land. Elijah was the perfect missionary. He knew the language. He was a cultural insider. He was respected a spiritual figure across Israel. He just held the most successful outreach event in the history of humanity. I mean, who else gets fire to come down from heaven at an evangelistic meeting? It's pretty amazing. And he just won the stunning showdown on Carmel, and all the false prophets of Baal have been slaughtered in the brook behind Mount Carmel. Surely Ahab and Jezebel would repent. Surely the people of Israel would rise up and turn to Jehovah. Israel's conversion was in the bag, or so he thought. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he'd executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And so in the story, Elijah sleeps outside the city in the pouring rain. Ahab goes into the city. He meets his wife Jezebel, and he tells her about this incredible evangelistic success by Elijah and how all of Jezebel's 450 prophets of Baal are all dead. And his wife is not pleased about this. She's not happy. There are some people who are so sunk in sin that nothing will convert them. We read later in the story of Naboth, where it says there three times in that chapter that Ahab sold himself to do sin. He wanted Naboth to sell his land, and Naboth wouldn't, because it was his inheritance from the Lord. But Ahab had sold himself out to do sin. He knew what was right, but he'd chosen the path of sin. And so Jezebel sends this message to Elijah, "I'm going to kill you by tomorrow." And in his moments of stunning success, Elijah lost his hold on God. This is what he probably hoped was trending on Twitter that night. Resist Baal, MAGA, make Ahab godly again, and lock her up. Recent political slogans from the United States. Maybe that was going to trend on Twitter across Israel. Lock her up, referring to Jezebel, of course, and make Ahab godly again and resist Baal. Maybe he was hoping for a spiritual revival, a revival of primitive godliness among the Israelites. And he was thought, after that stunning evangelistic success on Carmel, surely now the people will turn to God. After all Israel had been gathered on Mount Carmel. All Israel had seen the test with their own eyes. All Israel had seen the fire come down from heaven. Surely with all this evidence, they will turn to God. But no, that was not to be. And in his moment of greatest success, Elijah lost his hold on God. Why? Because after the mountaintop experience often comes literally the valley experience. So if you're a preacher and you preach on Sabbath and it goes well, on Sunday, Monday, you have this corresponding low. You're spiritually exhausted. You've given your all, physically, spiritually, emotionally. And if you do an evangelistic series for a week or 2 weeks, it takes you a couple of weeks to recover spiritually, emotionally, and physically from that. It is an exhausting experience to preach on a repeated basis. And Elijah lost his hand on God after the surge of emotional energy, the high of the outreach series, that Sabbath sermon. He'd done amazing with his target people group. They'd had amazing demonstration of God's power, and nothing happened. So Elijah slides into the valley of despair. And why did the movement not materialize? Ahab and Jezebel did not repent. The people did not rise up and throw off their pagan king and destroy the gods they built in their cities. It was as if the confrontation on Mount Carmel had never happened. Elijah had done his best. There was no results. He was out of ideas in Christchurch, South New Zealand. He'd done all he could, and there didn't seem to be any response. He was out of strength, out of ideas, and in his despair and depression, he fled as far south from Israel as he could go, even as far as Invercargill. And the story says this: when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. It's nice when people respond to the gospel, and it's kind of painful when they don't respond to the gospel. Why? Because you know they're choosing the path of eternal destruction. And you don't want that from anybody. And every time you do an altar call and people come forward, there are people who are choosing not to come forward. And you're asking in your mind, Lord, are these people making decisions now that will literally have an eternal consequence for the worse, not for the good? And so Elijah, he flees. He's done his best. The people of South New Zealand have not turned to the Lord. God has turned up in a mighty way, but the people just are hardened in their hearts, and there is nobody to offer him any comfort, so he runs to the deep south. But when he saw that, says he rose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and say, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." So on the way south, he falls into a deep depression. The first thing he does is he fires his servant. He's not a rich man. He had a servant because he was a prophet. When Elijah fires his servant, say, "You can go back to your family," he wasn't just turning his back on the people of Israel. He was turning his back on his prophetic ministry. His servant was an integral part of his ministry. When he sent his servant home, he says, "Okay, you go home because my ministry is done." He'd done his best for God. It simply wasn't enough. There was no movement in Christchurch or Mount Carmel. So he runs not just from Jezebel, but he runs from ministry. And when we come to camp meetings like this, some of us have gone through tough chapters of ministry. And some of us come to camp meetings and we're thinking, what am I going to go back to? What's the church like that I'm going to go back to, where there may be some division or conflict? What's the ministry program I'm working on that I'm going to go back to? Is there conflict in there? What about the plans we've laid as a church? Are they really going to work or not? And half the church doesn't think it's going to work. And the other half are kind of gung-ho for it. What are we going to do about this? And people come to camp meetings not sure what the future holds. We come for a neutral location for spiritual high because we know after the high of the camp meeting, there's going to be a valley experience. And Elijah, he goes into the valley and he doesn't just say, I'm running from my people. He says, I'm running from my ministry. He gives up his servant. But he himself continues on into the wilderness. And he comes a day's journey. He sits under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. Samson prayed that he might die. Jonah prayed that he might die. And Elijah prayed that he might die. We tend to think of these Old Testament prophets and judges as being heroes of faith, but they also went through the valley of depression. And Jesus was also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53. Jesus knew what it was to be rejected even by his hometown, who wanted to throw him off the edge of a cliff. And so Elijah, he runs to the desert. He's spiritually exhausted. He's physically spent. He's got nothing left to give. And he asks God to take his life. And the fact of the matter is that even today, depression and burnout are among the primary causes of ministry failure. And depression and burnout often occur when there is a dissonance between what our expectations are and what the reality really is. When we have X expectations, but we have Y reality, that often leads emotionally to burnout, depression, and despair in ministry. In the United States, they say that every month, about 1,500 Protestant ministers leave the pastoral ministry. That's not Adventist, but in total, there's a net loss every month of 1,500 Protestant pastors because depression and burnout are major challenges for those engaged in ministry. And the chances are, in what I've seen in many churches, is that 20% of the members do 80% of the work. And those 20% keep going because they love the Lord and love their community, love their church, but many of them are running on empty. Many of them are saying, oh Lord, just bring somebody to help me alongside me. And if you're in that 20% today, I'd say thank the Lord for every day you serve the Lord. But if you're in that 80% that's coasting on the tails of the work of the 20%, it's time for us all to step up to the plate and to share the responsibilities of ministry in our churches, because the 20% will burn out at it sooner or later in our local congregations. And they'll just say, I need to step back for 3 or 4 years because I just cannot do it anymore. I've got nothing left to give. And if we want to prevent the 20% being burnt out, let the 80% use the gifts that God has given them. And if we all carry the work together, then nobody goes through depression and burnout. So maybe you're in the 20%, pray the other 80% will join you. And if you're in the 80%, pray for an opportunity to share the work with the 20%. And so Elijah runs from his ministry and he gives up his servant and he goes into the desert. And he's thinking, Lord, I've done my best. Let somebody else take the reins. You know, I've done it. I can't do any more. Sister White talks about this in the book Prophets and Kings. She says this, those who standing in the forefront of the conflict are impelled by the Holy Spirit to a special work will frequently feel a reaction when the pressure is removed. Despondency may shake the most heroic faith and weaken the most steadfast will, but God understands, and he still pities and loves. To wait patiently, to trust when everything looks dark, is the lesson that the leaders in God's work need to learn. Heaven will not fail them in their day of adversity. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on God. It's a beautiful passage that those who are in the forefront of the conflict, when the conflict is past and the adrenaline and the cortisol is drained out of the brain, you go from the high to the low. And God understands the physiological reaction to going from the field of battle to a place of peace and quiet afterwards. There is a physiological change that happens in your brain with the chemicals there. And God understands the change that people go through. So I want to ask you this question as we look at the story of Elijah. This story really talks about a missionary a church leader who goes through a period of depression. He's burnt out. He's got nothing left to give. And how people respond to depression reveals a lot about their underlying worldview. For those with a scientific worldview, everything must be material, chemical, and empirical. Basically, you're just biology. And for those with a scientific worldview, there is nothing spiritual, and they will say, your depression has a chemical cause, take a pill. Take an antidepressant. And if this antidepressant doesn't work, we'll give you another antidepressant. If that antidepressant doesn't work, we'll double the dosage. And if that doesn't work, we'll give you another antidepressant, and so forth and so forth. Other people have more of a spiritual worldview, and they are not sure that your problem is biological. They think your problem is spiritual. That's what's caused you to fall into depression. They're convinced you have depression because you must have a cherished sin that you've yet to confess, that you are not praying or studying the Bible enough, or you're not faithful in your tithe. And for such people, to take medicine when you're depressed signifies a lack of faith in God. The solution is to pray more, give more, and obey more. And other people view the world in psychological terms. You just need to talk it out. When you're depressed, you just need to talk. I can't judge. I'm not in your shoes. I can't tell you that anything's wrong in your life. You just need someone to talk with. And when your worldview reduces the human condition to either the physical, or the scientific, or the spiritual, or just to the psychological, it never deals with the full complexity of the human experience. It's amazing how, if somebody comes to church and says, I'm struggling with lung cancer, there's an outpouring of sympathy for that person. But if somebody comes to church and says, I'm struggling with depression, people think there's something wrong with you. Like, morally, like you're a moral failure. They know there's something wrong with you, you got depression, but that something's off with you spiritually. How else would you have depression? And the fact of the matter is, even Elijah had depression. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus wept over Jerusalem just before his crucifixion, and his 3.5 years of ministry was seemingly to no avail for the masses of people in that city. He wondered, what was my ministry for? And so depression is not necessarily a sign that you're a sinner. It's just a sign that you've got depression. I want to encourage you today, if in your churches you're looking down on people who are struggling with depression or anxiety, don't do that anymore. The last thing people need is a judgmental spirit when they're battling depression in their life. Depression can come for many reasons. You may have a brain trauma in a road accident. You may have lost a cherished child and you go through the normal grieving process, but somehow you don't come up the other end. You may have a chemical imbalance in your brain. There may be a result of cherished sin in your life. Yes, that may be the case. But from the outside, you don't know. And so God gives us this story of one of the greatest of the prophets battling depression in this story. And how does God respond to this man with depression? Well, the first thing we see is in 1 Kings 19:5 through 6. It says, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, that is Elijah, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. So the first thing that we see in this story is God recognizes that depression has a physical dimension. And so what does God do to Elijah? Does he send him to a psychologist? No. Does he tell him to read his Bible more? No. God sends an angel. And what does the angel do? Does the angel say, fear not, Elijah, repent, turn to God, claim the blood? Do you want to talk about it? No, he did not do any of those things. He simply let Elijah rest. The guy's burnt out. 3.5 years of ministry, of being on the run, on the most wanted list for the FBI. That's not easy. In fear of his life, the stress of being caught and executed at any moment. And then he has the showdown on Carmel, and the whole of Israel sees that God answers his prayers. And even then, after Mount Carmel, the people will not turn to God. What is a man to do in ministry? I've given it my all. I've done my best. I've risked my life. And the first thing that God allows this depressed, burnt-out gospel worker is he simply lets him rest. Get some sleep. Get some rest. In a quiet place, far from any interruption. My grandfather used to be the editor of the British Messenger magazine for the Union. And he had a wonderful policy about getting rest. He refused to have an office where he worked. No telephone there, and he wouldn't answer any letters. And he was the editor of the Union newsletter, and he said, if they want to speak to me, they'll come and speak to me. And for 20 years, he had a very peaceful working life, because where the office was in Grantham on the east coast of England, none of the major rail routes go near there at all. So he decided that he was going to have a peaceful working life by no telephone and no emails, no letters. It was a wonderful working arrangement for my grandfather. God allows this missionary, this gospel worker, just to rest. God recognizes that ministry has its highs and its lows, and sometimes you've been serving your church for 20 years and you just need a rest. And God does not condemn Elijah for taking a rest. He allows him to sleep. The next thing that happens is the angel remains close to Elijah and he cooks him a meal, gives him a good meal and a long sleep. Sometimes something as simple as a good meal and a long sleep, some time out somewhere free of any interruption, helps with the process of overcoming burnout and depression. There is also a relational dimension to this story, because the angel remains close to Elijah in these three verses, and then the angel touches Elijah twice to encourage him and let him know that his meal has been prepared. He doesn't question Elijah's missiological strategy. He doesn't count his work hours or review his expense reports. No, he simply cooks him a meal and offers him a gentle touch when needed and gives time and space for this exhausted gospel worker to sleep deeply. And he lets Elijah know that he is not alone. It's a ministry of physical presence. And sometimes in our life, in our ministry, we need the chance just to be alone, to rest, have somebody cook a meal for us, and just to recharge our physical batteries. It's not a sin to recharge your batteries. Jesus said to the disciples in Mark chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, after they come back from their first missionary trips, Jesus hears all that they say about what they've been doing, and Jesus says, come aside and rest a while. Jesus knows that in ministry, if you just minister, and you're always on the go, and you never have downtime to recharge physically or emotionally or spiritually, you will burn out and be useless in ministry. So we have to pace ourselves in ministry. And with his physical strength restored and encouraged by these tangible tokens of God's blessing and God's presence, Elijah travels south to Mount Sinai. Now the question is, why does he go to Mount Sinai and where does he go at Mount Sinai? The text tells us he goes to the mountain of God and there he went into a cave. Now the King James says a cave and spent the night in that place. The Hebrew says the cave. This is a cave we should know about, because there's already been a cave that we've met on Mount Sinai. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, and God hid him in a cleft in the rock, it's the same word in the Hebrew, the cave, Elijah goes back to the last place where he knows for certain God showed up for his people. And that's Mount Sinai, and he goes back to the cave where Moses had been hidden, because that's the last place he knew where God had definitely showed up for the people of Israel. And so he goes back to where God showed up in the past, to where he is sure God will show up in a familiar, expected, and comforting way. And does God show up? Absolutely he does. He says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Can you imagine how God said that? Change the emphasis of every word. What are you doing here, Elijah? Or what are you doing here, Elijah? Or what are you doing here, Elijah? Or what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, how did God ask that question? I've just given you four different interpretations and recited it in four different ways. How did God ask that question of Elijah? It's a good question. God had sent Elijah over the Jordan to speak to Ahab. He sent him back from Ahab's palace back across the brook Cherith. He sent him up to the widow of Zarephath in southern Lebanon. He sent him back to Israel, then he sent him up to Mount Carmel, but God had not sent Elijah to Mount Sinai. Elijah had been faithful for 3.5 years, and so when God says, what are you doing here? I never sent you here, Elijah. I sent you to Ahab's palace, I sent you to the brook Cherith, I sent you up to the widow Zarephath, I sent you down to Mount Carmel, I sent you back to Jezreel, but I did not send you down to this mountain and to this cave. What are you doing here? When God asks us a question, it's not because he needs to know the answer. It's because we need to hear the answer for ourselves. I've shared in the past, I had a battle with depression over some anger issue I had over something that happened to me. And I used to read my scriptures, the Psalms in the morning, praying to find a text where they'd be cursed with a terrible disease. And honestly, I wanted to read a text where they'd be cursed with some unmentionable disorders, incurable disorders, painful disorders. I wanted to find those texts. Honestly, I did. And every time I read my Bible, rather than God pointing the finger at them, God would turn the finger back at me. And God would ask hard questions of me and my true spiritual condition. And I would have to be faithful and honest in my answers before God about what was really going on in my heart. I wanted to turn my machine guns on them, but the Holy Spirit turned his machine guns on me. It was a very unpleasant experience. But I'm glad that God did it for me. Because when God asks a question of you in a sermon, in a hymn, in the reading of the word of the Lord in the morning, it's important that you spend the time to answer that question. Because he already knows the answer, but we need to figure out the answers for ourselves. And when we figure out the answers, we realize that God is looking to grow us. In a flurry of self-righteousness, this is what Elijah says. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. So he starts out by saying how great he is. And he finishes by talking about how great he is. And in the middle, he says, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. So the middle of his complaint, the people of Israel are at fault, not me, not my fault. The children of Israel have forsaken the covenant. I've been very zealous for you, and I alone am left. And now they're seeking to take my life. And so Elijah is very keen to place the blame on the people of Israel. It's very different to Daniel in chapter 9, where he says, we have sinned. And he identifies with God's people. This depressed, broken, worn out gospel worker from Israel or from South New Zealand is convinced that it's everybody else's fault. It's their problem. They didn't do their jobs, Lord. They didn't show up for the evangelistic meetings. They didn't help out in those meetings. I was there every single time, but they didn't show up. Elijah proclaims his unique faithfulness. Yes, he's been zealous for God. He's worked very hard. He's done his best. He's implemented the best mission strategy across all of Israel up to the showdown on Mount Carmel, but not one person in the entire people group had responded. By implication, Elijah had shown up and God had not. God doesn't condemn this worn-out gospel worker. He doesn't interrupt him. He doesn't say, ah, but. He doesn't deny or justify himself. He recognizes that Elijah has a psychological dimension, and he simply gives Elijah time to talk. I've known as a missionary, and when I worked with Andrew, it's the same thing. When you visit somebody, the first day, you just sit and listen while all the pus comes out. You're not going to offer any solutions on day one. You sit and you listen while an exhausted missionary just tells it all and tells you all the troubles they've been going through. And if you try and offer a solution on the first day, they're not going to hear you because all the pus is just flowing out. You just got to sit and listen to it and smile and say, tell me more. That's interesting. When the pus has come out, then you can get to the heart of the matter. But there may be a gospel worker in your life who just needs someone they can sound off to, without condemnation, without interruption, without saying, oh, but you didn't consider this, or have you forgotten that, or are you sure to interpret it that way? That's the right way to say it? No. Sometimes, well, all of us, we need a place where we can go and just sound off and let the pus flow out, because the pus builds up. And those boils have to be lanced one way or the other. And God does not condemn Elijah in this moment. He doesn't interrupt him in this moment. He doesn't criticize him or justify himself. He recognizes that Elijah has a psychological dimension, not just a physical and a spiritual. He gives Elijah time and space to slow down, to stop, and to talk. And when Elijah has nothing left to say, when he said all that he has to say, God now turns to the spiritual dimension and invites Elijah into his presence. The story goes on. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So Elijah comes out from the cave. This is the cave where we believe Moses had been standing, because it's the only the cave we find in Scripture. And behold, the Lord passed by as Jehovah passed by Moses on Mount Sinai. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So Elijah is hiding in the cave. He's protected by the rock, and the wind goes by, and the fire goes by, and the earthquake goes by, and Elijah comes out, and the rocks are shattered to pieces around him, but Elijah is protected because he's hidden by the rock. That rock ultimately is Christ. But he's hiding behind the rock, and the rocks are shattered all around him by the presence of God, but Elijah is okay. There's wind, there's earthquake, there's fire. Elijah returned to Mount Sinai expecting to encounter God in the tried, the true, the tested, and the familiar, as had Moses also through wind, an earthquake, and a fire. All were manifestations throughout Scripture of God's presence. But on this retreat, God had already revealed himself in different means, through an angel, through a hot meal, through a gentle touch, that is outside of Elijah's expectations. Sometimes God works with the true, the tried, and the tested. We recognize him at work in our lives. And sometimes God works in brand new ways. And Elijah doesn't know where God is in this story, but God's already showed up in the angel through the hot meal and the gentle touch. He just doesn't recognize the hand of God yet in this experience. And now God, once again, does not reveal himself through the tried, the tested, and the familiar, that is the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, but in a new way in Scripture, and it is through a still, small voice. And praise God, this exhausted missionary who was trying to find God in the true, the tried, and the familiar, he was actually open to God speaking in a brand new way to him. You know, he was looking for the familiar, but he was open to the new. There's a reason why we live in a church, in a true Christian community, because you may be convinced that God is not present in your life. You may wonder where God is in your life. And you ask some brothers or sisters about this, and they'll say, "But God did this for you just recently. And God was in this thing in your life. And God was at work over here. And don't you think that that was God who did that for you over there?" When we exist in a church and we're going through an Elijah experience where we're burnt out from ministry, it is good to hear from our brothers and sisters around us where they see God at work in our lives. Because we're so consumed by our burnout and our depression and our anxiety and the whole thing was a failure. We're so consumed by that that we don't see God at work for it with our own eyes. But we need to hear it from our brothers and sisters. Yes, God is at work there. I noticed when I was pastoring in Minnesota, we set a faith goal every year for our churches. And by God's grace, we always met our faith goal of baptisms. But what I noticed there was that we would do A, B, C, D, E activities in the year. That's what we plan. But God brought people in from the X, Y, Z. And so we did our work and that yielded some results. But most results came from X, Y, and Z, from left field or right field, from places we did not expect. And it was a reminder to us that we do our bit. We are faithful in ministry in our portion of the vineyard, but God brings us people that he's already working on in ways we don't understand. And that way, the honor and the glory goes to our Heavenly Father and not to us. And so I want to encourage you, be faithful in your chosen ministry in your church and continue with it, trusting that as you are engaging in ministry for the lost, God will bring people into your congregation from places you can't imagine. And the reason why he wants us to be faithful in ministry, because as we seek to reach the lost, God changes our hearts and our attitudes. God gives us a love for the lost. So when they actually turn up in our churches and our homes, in our friendship circles, we're ready to love them. And they're not just trophies, but they're people that we genuinely love. But if you're laboring for the lost and you're praying for the lost and you're working 24/7 for the lost, you cannot have anything but love for the lost in your hearts. And then God knows he can trust you with a broken, bruised heart walking through the door. And so Elijah expects God to turn up in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, but actually God shows up through an angel, through a meal, through a touch, and through a still small voice. God sometimes shows up in our lives through the unexpected, through ways that we didn't anticipate. But I want to encourage you, when you remain in a church and you can say to people, "This is what I'm going through, where do you see God at work in my life?" You'll hear some pretty amazing things from your brothers and sisters. And if you are so closed in your heart, in your church life, You just say hi and bye to everybody on Sabbath morning. Nobody knows who you are. They don't know what you're going through. They don't know what they can be praying for. And they have no idea how God is at work in your life. And precisely when you need them the most, when you're burnt out and depressed and done with ministry, there's nothing they can share with you. So encouraging spiritual intimacy and trust in your local congregations, praying with one another, letting your brothers and sisters know what they can be praying for on your behalf, it means that when you have those moments of despair and depression and burnout, that the rest of the church can rally around and say, but Conrad, God is doing this for you, and but Conrad, that's where God is present in your life. We often look for God in the spectacular miracles or in amazing answers to prayer. Miracles may amaze us, but they don't actually cause human faith. God's primary mode of self-revelation is through his voice appealing to the human heart. Sister White puts it this way in Prophets and Kings. She says, it is not always the most learned presentation of God's truth that convicts and converts the soul. Not by eloquence or logic are men's hearts reached, but by the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit, which operates quietly yet surely in transforming and developing character. It is the still small voice of the Spirit of God that has the power to change the heart. It is not by eloquence or logic that men's hearts are reached. That would lead to pride. It is by the still small voice of God speaking to our hearts. Now Elijah had to run all the way to Sinai before he could encounter the still small voice. Where do you have to go to encounter that still small voice? How can you carve out time in your daily life where all the voices of this world are silenced and you're in a place, in a physical posture, a time in the day when you can actually hear God's voice? I want to encourage you to be intentional about this. If we're not intentional in our walk with Jesus Christ, it doesn't happen. The rush of the day hits you. If you are raising children, you know that from the moment you get up, the moment your eyes open, till they get dropped off at school, every second is precious. Is that right, parents? Yes. If one thing goes wrong, your whole day can be thrown out. The morning operation is a smooth-oiled machine. Everybody knows exactly what they have to do, exactly what time. You're looking at the clock every 30 seconds to make sure I'm on track here to get these kids off to school, and then the day can really begin. But making time for God, being deliberate about that, allowing us to experience the still small voice of God, if we're not intentional about this, it's simply not going to happen. The miracle on Mount Carmel could not penetrate the hearts of the Israelites any more than the fire, the earthquake, and the storm could reach Elijah's heart. What's going to penetrate and change people's hearts? God says, it is my word or my spirit through my word. Some say you can know a lot about God from nature, but you cannot know God personally through nature. Others say if you want to really know God, there must be miracles and spectacular answers to prayer and mystical experiences and religious highs on a weekly basis. And I would say no. The only way we can test and validate any experience or knowledge is through a prayerful reading of the Word of God. Do not just dissect the Word of God, but accept them as the very Word of God to you, and it will change your life. We are not just to read the scriptures, but we read the scriptures in order that God can read our hearts. We're not just reading for knowledge, we're reading for transformation. We're not just reading so that I can better you in an argument about a doctrinal point of dispute. I'm reading so that I can be more like Christ when I put the Word of God down. And this means a humility before God and coming before God. And sometimes you literally put a timer on your cell phone. You say 20 minutes, you put it to the other end of the room, and then you just sit and you prayerfully chew over one verse. And if you don't keep looking at your phone, because every time your notifications go off, you pick up your phone and there's 20 notifications come through, and it diverts your attention from the Word of God. So putting your timer and your phone at the other end of the room, it will tell you in 20 minutes or half an hour or 40 minutes or however long you have that your time is up. It allows you to focus on being still in the presence of God and listening for his voice. It's the still small voice that reaches through into our hearts. Jesus reminded us in the parable of Lazarus and Abraham that people will not necessarily believe even if they see incredible miracles like someone being raised from the dead. Rather, he says, it is through the searching of the scriptures that we are to know about God and to know God for ourselves. This is why we live in a Christian community. God revealed himself to Moses on Sinai in a fire. He came to Elijah on Mount Sinai with a still small voice. Martha came to see Jesus at Lazarus' funeral, and Jesus tells her that he is the resurrection and the life. Mary comes to Jesus and says the same words as Martha, and Jesus simply wept. What is happening here? The answer is simple. Each one of us here today is unique, and God reveals himself to each one of us in unique ways that we can understand and respond to. And so that is when we come to church and we have testimony time, and people say, this is what God has been doing in my life, or this is how what God has done for me and my family, then you're sitting in the pews or I'm sitting in the pews, and we think, oh yeah, that's how God's, that's what's been happening in my life. Now it all starts to make sense. So when you have your church gatherings, have times of praise and testimony. Because when one person says, this is how God has healed my marriage, people in trouble in their marriages, A, have hope that God can heal their marriage, and secondly, they think, well, maybe God can do the same for me. So once again, God says to Elijah, suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's the second time that God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah is despondent. Why? He's overestimated his own plan. He's underestimated God's grace. His evangelistic plan should have worked. There should be more than just him left. Elijah showed up, but God didn't. The truth is, it was not God who let Elijah down, but Elijah has let himself down by saying that his plan is the only way that God can work. Every time we think that God has to show up in a box, he turns up in a crate. God is sovereign. He doesn't work according to our preset methods. If we think we put in a certain methodological process and it costs $10,000, we're going to get so many baptisms at the end of it, we're reducing God to a magical worldview and magical thinking. And God is sovereign. He works outside of our expectations. And so God shows up to Elijah, and he allows Elijah to sound off one final time. And then God gives him his marching orders. The camp meeting is over. He's had time to have a meal. He's had time to rest. Somebody has given Elijah a hug. The angel has touched him. Elijah has listened to the voice of God in the still small voice in a new way for his understanding and his experience. Now God says to Elijah, I now have a job for you. And he has four jobs for Elijah, four things he wants to tell Elijah. And as we're about to leave this camp meeting, we've got these lessons, these jobs apply to us today. And I'm speaking to the men here. We men need mountains to climb to find purpose in life. If we don't have a mountain to climb, we just go around in circles. We're aimless. It's why unemployment affects men worse than it affects women, because men's very identity is derived from their daily activities. And so God says to this burnt out, discouraged missionary, he's had rest, he's had relational help, he's had physical help, he's had food, he's had emotional help. There's been a touch from the angel on two occasions. God has spoken to him in a new way. And he says, Elijah, it's time to get back in the saddle and you're going to re-enter the field of battle in the great controversy. And there are four things you need to do, Elijah. And so God gives Elijah a spiritual mountain to climb. When God called Peter, James, John, and Andrew, he says, you were fishers in the lake, but I'm going to make you fishers of men. God gives men, particularly in ministry, they need this, we need this, I need this. He gives us mountains to climb, so there is always something pulling us forward. And if you don't have a mountain to climb, get involved in ministry in your local church and start working for the salvation of your neighborhood. You will find a spiritual mountain that is taller and more challenging than Mount Everest. And the first thing God says to Elijah is in this verse here. The Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. So the first thing for Elijah is, I need you to go back north, but not to where you live. I need you to take a detour northeast of Israel to a place called Syria. And Syria is currently ruled by a king called Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad is a scourge of God's people. I want you to anoint the next king of Israel's enemies, a man called Hazael. This is a strange commission for a prophet. Ahab and Jezebel already want him dead. Now he's going to anoint the new king of Syria, who's going to be the scourge of Israel once again. Elijah is being asked to anoint the king of Israel's greatest enemy, the Syrians. This Hazael was a pagan general. Later on in the book of 2 Kings, he would smother the king of Syria to death in his bed. He would then be a military scourge of the apostate Israelite kingdom of Ahab and Jezebel and their successors, bringing God's judgment for persistent idolatry. The lesson for us here is this: God is sovereign among the nations. He raises rulers and he pulls them down, even pagan killers. We are now living in nations that are ruled by secular leaders, pseudo-Christian leaders, Some of us live in communities where there's majority Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu. But God remains sovereign over all the nations where we live and where we serve. God is sovereign in your town. God is sovereign over the city council where you live. He raises mayors and he takes mayors down. But God has a purpose for these people. They will still work in his purposes for his ends to save as many people as possible. And God says to Elijah, before you go back to Israel, I need you to go and to anoint the next king of Syria, and he's going to bring judgment upon my people. What a terrible task for Elijah to do. But Elijah does it. The second thing that God says to Elijah is this, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Now this is getting better for Elijah, because he doesn't like Ahab. Ahab wants to kill me. So God says, you're going to anoint a successor to Ahab. Elijah thinks, that's a good idea. But then the answer, who's going to be the next king, is going to be a chariot commander in Ahab's own army, a man called Jehu. And if you read later in the book of 1 Kings, you'll realize that Jehu was present at the murder of Naboth and was participating in that murder. Jehu was a killer for Ahab. That's the story later on you read. Check it out for yourselves. And so God says to Elijah, there is a chariot commander in Ahab's army, a man with blood on his hands, a man who was there at the murdering of faithful Naboth. You are going to anoint him. And once Jehu was anointed, he was going to bring down the house of Ahab in a military coup d'etat, and he worked for spiritual reform by destroying the temples and priests of Baal. Elijah would never have imagined in a million years that Jehu would be God's instrument of spiritual revival in Israel, because he was one of Ahab's right-hand killers. And God says, you're going to anoint that general called Jehu, and he's going to be the instrument of reform in Israel. In every town where we live, God is at work in the hearts and minds of men and women of power. We just don't see it yet. We don't know where he's at work, but one day, when they come into contact with God's faithful children, they will reach the point of conversion, as did Jehu. We think of Nicodemus, we think of Joseph of Arimathea, we think of the priests who believed in God after the resurrection. It was not obvious to the 12 or the 11 that these people were on their side, but in time they came out in favor of Jesus and they did incredible things for Jesus. So there was the Roman persecution of Christians, and the Christians were taken outside a Roman fort just northwest of London. And the Roman soldier who was charged with the execution started the execution, but when he saw the demeanor of the Christians, he decided to give his life to Christ. And he laid down his sword and said, I'm joining them. It was after a Roman soldier who switched sides in the middle of the executions and said, I'm going to die with these Christians. And he died that day. Those who are your persecutors today may be your brothers tomorrow. And Elijah doesn't know this yet. He just sees Jehu as one of Ahab's cavalry commanders and a man with blood on his hands. But he doesn't know that that Jehu is going to be the instrument of God's revival among God's people. Then God says to Elijah, he says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah stands on Mount Carmel and he thinks that he stands alone. But the text says that all Israel was gathered there, which tells us that if God says to Elijah, there are 7,000 who have yet to bow the knee to Baal, that on Mount Carmel, Elijah wasn't just facing a crowd that was kind of disinterested or kind of wavering between Jehovah and Baal. In that crowd, there was a silent minority who were cheering him on, because there were 7,000 not yet bowed the knee to Baal. They were cheering him on. Elijah did not know they were there. He thought he was on his own. But there were 7,000 out there who were watching his every move, grateful that God had a champion, where every move we make is known to those around us, just as Elijah was being watched by those 7,000. Wherever we serve, there are people who are watching us, evaluating us, whose faith in Jesus is gradually growing because of our faithful witness to Jesus, who are praying for us, and they may never vocalize how truly grateful they are that we are in their community. Our ministry is lived before men and angels, before watching worlds, fallen angels and unfallen angels, in front of community members and members of the church who may never vocalize it but are truly grateful for your ministry today and tomorrow. And you may not see them, you may not know they're out there, but believe me, they're out there. In my experience, wherever I go in the world, people come up and shake my hand and give me a kiss. People are watching, and they're watching every one of us. And we're returning to communities and to churches where people are watching us, and many of them are grateful that when there's a difficult decision to be made, you had the courage to stand up and say, this is what the Word of God says. And they're grateful that the pillars of strength in the church uphold that which is true and noble and pure in the church. And they're grateful there are people willing to have the hard conversations that are sometimes necessary to keep the body of Christ spiritually healthy. Elijah had 7,000 people watching him. You have the proverbial 7,000 watching you. Your ministry is before men and angels. There are people praying for you. There are people who are cheering on your every success. There are people who are grateful that you're standing in the breach. And the final thing that God says to Elisha is this. He says, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. That is, Elijah, you're not the end of the story. God will have a ministry beyond Elijah's ministry, and it's called the ministry of Elisha. As we see life from our perspective, but God paints on a much broader canvas. And Elijah, you're here today, and you're consumed by your problems. But I need you to know, Elijah, that God has far longer-term plans for Israel, and there's a next generation of workers lining up to fill the breach. And it's not going to depend just on you. The world does not hinge on your success in ministry. The salvation of the world is not dependent on how faithful you are today. God has other gospel workers in other parts of the vineyard, and God will call them into ministry in his time and in his way. So, Elijah, go back and anoint a man called Elisha. God's purposes extend beyond our seasons of ministry. God has already prepared colleagues who will stand beside us to encourage us in ministry, hold us accountable. And when we are gone, like Elisha to Elijah, God will do greater things through our successes than he did through us. So, Elijah, be open and willing to minister side by side with the colleagues that God brings you, particularly the next generation, because it's his work we're doing, not our own work. It is God's grace that saves, not our goodwill. It is his spirit that works on heart, not our spirit. And it is his sacrifice on Calvary that saves, not your 80 hours a week of ministry. Where are the new spiritual gifts going to come from? Are we teaching? Are we equipping? Are we growing? Are we nurturing? Are we developing the next generation so that we can step back and let the next generation carry on and do greater things than we did? If Elijah, one of the greatest of the prophets, was told to anoint a young man called Elisha, and that's going to be your successor, how much more should we be finding successors for our chapters of ministry as well? So prepare the next generation. Moses prepared Joshua. Jesus prepared the 12. Paul prepared John Mark. Elijah prepared Elisha. Who are you preparing today? Who's the next generation? Where are they coming from? I want to say just three things in conclusion. One is, only in the rock is our salvation secure. At the heart of this story is a cave behind a rock on Mount Sinai. Moses received a revelation of the glory of God only when he was hidden in a cleft in that rock, the cave. Elijah was not hit by the earthquake, the wind, or the fire, all symbols of God's judgment, because he was hidden behind the rock, which itself was smitten and broken, thus preserving Elijah's life. And Jesus is that rock for us today. Only in the rock is our salvation secure. Secondly, only in the rock can we commune fully with God. Many years later, God brought Elijah and Moses back to meet Jesus, the Rock of Ages, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses represents those who died and will be raised at the second coming. Elijah represents those who are alive at the second coming and will be translated without seeing death. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, both Moses and Elijah saw the rock in whom they'd been hidden so they could have a relationship with God. When our hearts are hidden by faith and daily communion in Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, only then will our softened hearts be melted and we can grow in faith, grace, and truth. Oh, that God would soften our hearts so we really can hear the still small voice of God and commune with him as a friend. And finally, only in the rock, abiding in Jesus Christ, will our lives bear fruit for Jesus. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, John 15. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Elijah, that tired, depressed, worn-out missionary, that gospel worker that gave his best, who carried not just 80% of the church's work, but 100% of the church's work. And Father, maybe we're sitting here today and we say, Lord, I've done my best, I'm exhausted. Why can't others help me? But while we're at this camp meeting, Father, I ask that in the preaching of the word through the preachers who are here, in the singing of praises, in the prayers that are ascending, I pray that each one of us will hear and understand your still small voice. I pray that we will experience that gentle touch of love from our Heavenly Father for tired gospel workers. I pray, Father, that we will have that space and time to just rest. And I pray, Father, that when we leave this place, it will be to a new chapter of ministry that your Holy Spirit will write. So, Father, send your Spirit to write that next chapter. Write it upon our hearts. Write it in our churches. May you be glorified as this next chapter of ministry begins. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we humbly ask. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message, and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics, is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450 if you are in the USA or Canada. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.